Mark 9:1. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, is it good that we are here? Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matters to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is the matter of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it was written." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
If you've turned on the TV for more than a few minutes over the last year or so, you've probably seen one of those AT&T commercials. You know the ones that I'm talking about, the man in the suit with the little kids, and he's always asking, "Which is better, fast or slow?" And without fail, the kids always answer correctly. They know that fast is better than slow, they know that big is better than small, and each commercial ends with the AT&T announcer saying, "It's not complicated." So how about another question? Which is better, a powerful life or a powerless life? It's not complicated, is it? We all want to lead powerful lives, not powerless lives. Or what about this question? Which is better, a powerful ministry or a powerless ministry? Once again, not complicated. A powerful ministry is better than powerless ministry. Kids get these questions right every time because these answers are intuitive. But sadly, many Christians are leading powerless lives. Many churches, parachurch ministries, organizations are powerless ministries. And the question is why? That's not what we want, but it's what many of us are experiencing. And so if that's you this morning, if you recognize that you're leading a powerless life, if you're a part of a powerless ministry, and all of us are to some extent or some point in our lives powerless, then we want to know why that is. See, the disciples experienced a powerless ministry at one point too. They knew that it shouldn't be that way, but they also knew that it was the case, that that's what they were dealing with and living in. Well, thankfully, Jesus explains the solution to a powerless life and ministry in this passage that we're looking at today. So let's begin in chapter 9, verse 14, where Pastor Cody left off. "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.'" After Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, returned from this mountaintop, this place where Jesus had been transfigured, his appearance was changed, he radiated, bright and glowing, perfectly white robe. They literally had this mountaintop experience, and they come down from the mountain into the valley, and there are the disciples arguing with scribes, religious leaders out there, this large crowd is gathered, and they see this scene. And the crowd sees Jesus, and they immediately run up to him. They're amazed, astounded. It's Jesus. And I think that it bears pointing out that one day, people would run up to Peter, James, and John just like this. Early in the book of Acts, as we saw last week, Peter and James and John were soon after sought out by crowds. The scripture records, in fact, that people wanted even Peter's shadow to fall upon them because God was doing such powerful work through them. But right now, that's not the case, is it? God is doing powerful work through Jesus, his son, but he's not doing powerful work through the disciples. They just don't possess the same power and authority that Jesus does at this point because they're not yet filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, some of these religious leaders, known as scribes, they're arguing with the disciples and probably about their inability to cast out this demon. There may have been some taunting going on as well, making fun of them because they weren't able to do this. And this evil spirit has made a mess of this young boy's life. He's rendered him mute. He can't talk. He has these terrible fits where he has seizures. He gets thrown down. It's hard to imagine living like this for any length of time. As a parent, you'd feel helpless. You'd feel desperate. You'd feel sad and crushed for your child. And there's no doubt that this loving father wants to see his boy healed. That's what he wants more than anything in the world. And so you can only imagine his disappointment and his frustration when he hears about the disciples who have cast out demons before, and he brings his son to them, and he wants them to heal him, but they're not able to do it. You see, in Mark chapter 6, Jesus sent the disciples out two by two, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. He gave them authority to heal. We read this in 6:13. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. So the disciples were casting out demons. They were healing people. There was great, powerful ministry going on at one point in their lives. So what's the problem? The problem is that a once powerful ministry is no longer powerful. The disciples, at least at this point, were leading a powerless ministry. They had done all this stuff before, but today they're powerless to help. Friends, unfortunately, powerless ministry goes on everywhere. You might think that powerless ministry is kind of relegated to certain Christian circles, but it's not. Powerless ministry is going on in churches this morning that have 50 or 60 people in them. Powerless ministry is going on in churches that today will see 10 or 20,000 people come. Powerless ministry isn't a result of a certain size of church. There are parachurch ministries that you've heard of that are engaging in powerless ministry. There are parachurch ministries you've never heard of and never will hear of that are engaging in powerless ministry. So powerless ministry is going on everywhere. And unfortunately, many Christians have just accepted this as the norm. It's so common that we're just used to it. We don't even expect great things. We don't expect God to move when we gather to worship. We don't expect God to bring people to saving faith in his son Jesus when we gather together as life groups, when we go out to minister in the community. We've just grown accustomed to not obeying Jesus in certain areas of our life. We've grown accustomed to sin, to addiction. We're just used to it. We think it's the norm. Powerless ministry, powerless life. So if you're a Christian in here today, maybe that's you. Maybe you've settled for a powerless life. You know God calls you to obey. You know you shouldn't be living in that addiction or dealing with that sin, but you are. And you've accepted that as normal. Or maybe you've just gotten used to going through the motions. You know that Sunday is the day that you get up and you come here. You sing some songs, you listen to the sermon, you leave. Maybe Wednesday is the day you go to life group. You go, you show up, you put on the right face, you smile, you say Christian stuff, and then you leave. But you're just used to going through the motions. Maybe that's you today. Well, I want you to understand that Jesus wants more for us as a church. He wants more for you than simply going through the motions. And friends, the lost, the people who are not believers, some of whom are in this room today, they need to see that Jesus is powerful. Is it any surprise that people who are not Christians are not drawn to the church, they're not drawn to the message of Jesus, when our lives are not marked by power, when our churches, our ministries are not marked by power? It shouldn't be any surprise to us. No one's going to be drawn to that. But friends, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, as the Bible says that he did, victorious over sin and death, if he really did tell us that we would do greater things than he did, if he really has sent the Holy Spirit to live inside of us and to empower us for ministry, then we don't have to settle for powerless ministry. Why would we? We don't have to do that. But it may be that we've settled for powerless ministry because we don't really understand the root of the problem. We understand from the evidence in our life, in our churches, in our ministries, we understand from the evidence that it's a fact that we're engaging in powerless life and ministry, but we don't understand why. So Jesus gets to the root of the problem here. Look now with me at verse 19. And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." What is Jesus' response to the Father's statement that the disciples were not able to cast out the demon? Let me begin by noting what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Oh, incompetent generation." He doesn't call them incompetent. He doesn't say, "If you had only studied a little bit more about demonology, if you'd only gone to a few more Bible studies and classes, if you only knew more, this wouldn't have happened. You would have been able to cast out the demon." He doesn't call them incompetent. But he also doesn't say, "Oh, lazy generation." He doesn't call them lazy. He doesn't say, "If only you had worked harder, if only you'd put in more hours, if only you'd tried a little bit more, you could have cast out this demon." He doesn't call them incompetent. He doesn't call them lazy. He calls them faithless. He says, "Oh, faithless generation." Friends, many churches and ministries have emphasized competence and hard work. And rightfully so. Those are good things. Those are good things. In fact, the scripture commands us to be competent and commands us to work hard. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Paul tells Timothy, you need to study. You need to know the word. You need to handle it rightly. You need to show yourself approved. He says, you should be competent. There's no excuse for incompetence, especially today. We have access to the scripture any way we want it. It's on our phone, our tablet, computer. We've got hard copies everywhere. There's no excuse for being incompetent. He says, no, be competent. That's good. In Colossians, we read that we should do everything heartily, as unto the Lord, not like we're working for men, but like we're working for God. The scripture says we should work hard. We shouldn't be lazy. It affirms both of those things. But friends, all the study and all the hard work won't amount to anything if God doesn't move in and through us. Nothing will change if all we do is study and work hard. You see, in the scripture, God always connects faith to power. Faith, not competence or hard work, but faith. And I want to give you a few examples. We'll put Matthew 9, 27 through 29 on the screen. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." Jesus asks if they believe, and they say yes. And Jesus says, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." Not according to the amount you know about me, not because you've worked hard and I'm going to reward you for that, but because you believe in me, I'm going to do this. In Matthew 17, verse 20, we'll put this on the screen as well. Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." If you have faith as small as a grain of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Not because you've memorized this verse, not because you've gone to a lot of classes on theology, but if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can move mountains. And then finally in James 1, 5 through 8, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." James says, look, if you want wisdom, all you have to do is ask God. He'll give it to you. But you have to ask in faith without any doubting. Because if you doubt, you shouldn't expect that you're going to receive anything from the Lord. See, as Christians, we should study the Bible. We should become competent. We should work hard in life and in ministry. But friends, if you're anything like me, you're tempted to believe that competence and hard work are the only ingredients to make life and ministry successful. You think if you just knew more, if you just worked harder, if you put in longer hours, that you would see God do more in your life and in your ministry. But that's not what we read in the Bible. It says those things are important and we should do those things, but it says that the only way we're going to see God do great things in us and through us is through faith in Him. That's where power comes from. It comes from God. It comes from faith in God. That's when we see power. He always connects power to faith. But the problem is that we have to deal with the root of this problem. And the root of the problem is unbelief. And that's only going to become more clear through the passage. Look at verse 20. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. I don't think you have to be a parent for this scene to break your heart. To think that this family has been dealing with this since this kid was really little. And that not only was he having these terrible seizures, not only was he foaming at the mouth, not only was he possessed by this demon, but this demon was trying to kill him, throwing him into fire and water. Can you imagine being that dad, being that mom? 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you don't know if that demon is going to seize your son and try to kill him. Can you imagine how tired, how desperate? And then can you imagine how disappointed when you bring him to the disciples who have cast out demons before, who have healed people before, and they're not able to help your son? They've been disappointed by powerless ministry. And so the man says this, look at verse 22. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. See, the dad is broken. I mean, he's almost devoid of hope at this point for his son. He wants to believe that Jesus can help him, but he's not sure that he can. So he tells Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Do you know that there are people in your life in this exact same position? There are people in your life who need God to work powerfully in their lives, but they're not sure that he can or that he will. They need him to work because they've tried every other possible solution. They've tried to defeat sin in their life in every other way. All the New Year's resolutions have failed them. They've tried to break addictions again and again, but all of the 10-step programs and 15-step programs, they failed. They're looking for a solution to their marriage problems, their parenting problems, their health and financial troubles. They've looked everywhere, and they're almost devoid of hope because nothing has worked. They don't know who to go to or where to turn. And friends, I want to tell you this morning that I really believe, no matter what the media will tell you, no matter what any person will tell you, I believe that most people want to believe that God exists. They want to believe that he exists, and they want to believe that he can and will help them. But they don't, for whatever reason. And so when we have those people in our lives who would be tremendously helped if the Bible is true, if God is real, if he can and will help them, they'd be tremendously helped by that. When we have those people in our lives, we have this incredible opportunity to exercise faith and to enter into their struggles with them. And to confess that we do believe that God exists, that we do believe that he's all-powerful, that we do believe that he is compassionate and he cares. He cares about every one of their problems. But friends, if we're going to confess that, if that's what the step that we're going to take, we have to believe it ourselves. We have to believe it. We're not going to convince any non-Christian who is struggling, any believer who is struggling, that God exists and that he's willing and able to help if we don't believe it ourselves. I'm not talking about an intellectual belief, I'm talking about in our hearts. And so just be honest with yourself. when you pray, do you really expect that God is going to hear you and that he's going to respond? Or when you pray, is that just kind of a last-ditch effort because you don't know what else to do? You've already exhausted all your other options. Do you believe today that if you prayed and you said, God, give me an opportunity at my job, in my classroom, in my house, to share the gospel this week, do you believe that he would hear you and provide an opportunity? Do you believe that he'd give you boldness and courage to share the gospel? See, I think most of us are just like this man. And so we come to God, and with our prayers, we essentially say, if you can do anything, have compassion and help. We say that with our lives and with our prayers. What we need is faith to believe the truth that God does exist and that he does care and that he can help. That's what Jesus is going to tell him. Look at verse 23. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus' response is almost humor disbelief. He can't believe what this guy just said. If you can. His response is to say, of course I can. Of course I can. Why would you think otherwise? Of course I can help. Jesus then tells him all things are possible for one who believes. And that must be true. If God exists, if he's all powerful, then all things must be possible. Nothing is outside the realm of God. He can do anything. But I want you to see what he says here. All things are possible for one who believes. It doesn't say all things are guaranteed for one who believes. And there are some preachers, there are some ministries that will stand up and try to tell you that if you name it and claim it, if you have faith, you are guaranteed health and wealth and prosperity and whatever else you might ask for. The Bible does not say all things are guaranteed for him who believes. It says all things are possible. And there's no better evidence of this truth than the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul was as faithful a man as there has ever been. But the Bible says that Paul dealt with something very serious in his health. We don't know what it was. Galatians seems to insinuate that he had maybe a disease in his eyes, some kind of degenerative condition maybe. There's other instances where it seems to suggest maybe it was more throughout his whole body that he had this illness that just was chronic and it wouldn't go away, but it was debilitating. It affected him every day. And so he goes to the Lord because he knows that all things are possible. We'll put 2 Corinthians 12 on the screen. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he, that's God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Will you look at Paul's faith? He had this awful condition. He called it a thorn in his flesh. And he begged God to take it away. Three times, just as Jesus prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, let this cup pass from me. Paul went to the Lord three times and begged and said, please, God, take this away. He knew all things were possible. Here's where we can take encouragement. Did God hear him? Yes. Did God answer him? Yes. Wasn't the answer that he had hoped for, but he answered it. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. See, God was able to cure Paul's body. He's able to do absolutely anything for anyone who believes, but that doesn't mean that he will. Because God has other goals for us in life than merely our comfort or our temporary happiness. He wants our sanctification. He wants us to become more like Jesus. He wants to draw other people to himself through our lives, and he's willing to make us uncomfortable to achieve those goals because those are more important to him. So Jesus tells this father that all things are possible for those who believe. And what does the father say in response? I believe. Help my unbelief. This is, without question, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Because this verse is an accurate picture of every Christian. every Christian is a mixture of faith and unbelief, of trust in God and doubt. And that's what this man says. I believe. Friends, for those of us who are believers in here, we really do believe. We believe that God exists. We believe that he can and does hear us. We believe that he sent his son Jesus to die and to rise again. We believe all of that. But at the same time, we don't always believe, we don't always live as though we believe that he's in control, that he cares about us, that he's better than the temporary passing pleasures of sin. We don't always live as though we believe those things. We are a mixture of faith and doubt, just like this man. So if you're a Christian, the best place to start today is by saying the same thing, honestly saying before God, I do believe, but help my unbelief. So Christian, where is that for you this morning? Do you struggle to believe that God is in control even of the smallest details of your life? Do you struggle to believe that he's good and that you don't have to look for goodness outside of him in sin? Do you struggle to believe that God is gracious and that you can't add anything to the work of Jesus by your good works? Do you struggle to believe that he will accept you on the basis of grace through faith? Just be honest. I do believe. Help me. Help my unbelief. And if you're in here today and you're not yet Christian, but as I mentioned, you're one of those people who you want the Bible to be true, because what could be better than if the Bible was true, if we really did have a loving Father who is in control of all things, who sent his son to die, who hears us and answers us when we pray? What could be better with that? If you're here today and you know you're not a Christian, then just say, help my unbelief. You don't have to pretend that you believe. God knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. You don't have to pretend. There's no point. Tell him honestly, God, I don't believe right now. I want to, but I don't believe. Help my unbelief. He will hear you and he will answer you, because that's the kind of God that he is. So if the problem is a powerless life and a powerless ministry, as we've seen here, and if the root of that problem is unbelief, then what's the solution? What do we do about this? Well, Jesus gives that answer in verses 25 through 29. Let's look at verse 25. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." I said last week when we looked at Acts chapter 3, that good works in the scripture are always done in order to proclaim the gospel. That's always the point. And so what do we see here? When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, no scripture is wasted. Everything is there for a reason. Mark says when he saw that a crowd came running together, he decided to perform a miraculous work, because all of it is going to end up in gospel proclamation. That's what all of our good works should be pointing to, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he sees the crowd come running together. He rebukes the unclean spirit, and he demonstrates to them all, I, Jesus, am the Son of God. I have authority over unclean spirits. I am the promised Messiah. Your hope needs to be in me. Look at verse 26. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy... was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. I just can't imagine being this father and seeing Jesus come and speak powerfully, and then this terrible, violent exorcism takes place, and the kid looks dead. See, the unclean spirit had to obey because Jesus is in charge. God is in control. But it looked like the boy had died. So Jesus simply puts out his hand. He takes the kid by the hand. He lifts him up. And what a beautiful picture of the gospel, friends. See, just like this young boy, our lives have been destroyed by sin and by our enemy, Satan. They've been destroyed. And just like this young boy, we are completely and totally unable to help ourselves. We can't deal with our sin. There's nothing we can do to make up for it, to make it go away. We can't defeat Satan, our enemy. He's much more powerful than we are. We're dead in sin, just as this boy looked dead on the ground. But thanks be to God who sent his son Jesus to live the life that you and I were supposed to live, a life of perfect obedience to God the Father, and then to die in our place on the cross for our sins and to rise again. Victorious over sin and death, victorious over Satan, he sent the Son to do that because he loves us so much. Jesus simply raised this child up, and he was more alive than he'd ever been. That's exactly the case for every one of us. See, this kid was alive before, wasn't he? Just as his life was ruined by sin and by Satan. No one in here is dead this morning. We're all alive in some respect. But until Jesus comes, until we place our faith in him, until he has the victory over sin and Satan in our lives through faith, we're all just like this boy. But yet Jesus is able to give new life where there's death. He's able to bring new creations out of old ones. That's what he does. But there's this looming question, isn't there? So this great thing has taken place. The demon is gone. The boy and the father, they're restored. But there's this looming question. Why couldn't the disciples do it? Why couldn't they cast him out? And so they asked Jesus that. Look at verse 28. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Jesus' answer is very simple and yet very profound. He says, "You guys couldn't cast out the demon because you didn't pray. And you didn't pray, as I said before, because you don't have faith." You see, you'll hear a lot, prayer is powerful. Prayer is powerful. Believe in the power of prayer. Well, that's not true. Prayer is not powerful. You can spend the rest of the day or the rest of your life praying to the chair that you're sitting in, and nothing is going to happen. Your chair is powerless to do anything. It can't save you from sin. It can't provide for you financially. It can't help you with your health problems. Your chair is powerless, and so is every false idol. Everything and everyone except for God is powerless. So prayer isn't powerful in and of itself. Prayer is only powerful when we pray to God, who is powerful. He is able to help us. He's able to save us. He's able to provide and deliver. God is powerful. And so prayer is powerful when it's prayer to God. So friends, if we want to live powerful lives, if we want powerful ministries, then we have to pray. But we're not going to pray unless we believe that God will hear us, that he's able to answer us, and that he will do what he says he'll do in the scripture. That's why so many Christians, that's why so many ministries are powerless. It's not because they're incompetent. It's not because they're lazy. It's because they're faithless. Faithless. So what do we have to do? We have to exercise repentance and faith. We have to repent, to turn away from all of the ways that we are putting our hope in ourselves to obey God's word. You can try the rest of your life to do what the Bible says. You will never be able to do it in your own strength. Never. We have to repent of putting our faith in ourselves, that we can do it if we just try harder. You've got to repent of all of the ways that you are trying in your flesh to defeat sin and addiction in your life. You are never going to give up looking at pornography. You are never going to give up whatever struggle it is that you deal with. You're never going to give it up as long as you keep trying to beat it yourself in your strength and your power. I hear of so many young people, they fall into sin once again, and what do? They fast. They starve themselves for days. What are they doing? This is like the Catholic doctrine of penance for sin. you start to beat your body as punishment. Friends, that is not powerful. That will not help you. That will not help you defeat your sin. Jesus was beaten. Jesus was broken. Jesus was crucified. He already took it all on himself. The power for obedience, the power for a life and ministry that's lived in honoring and in honor to God, that comes from faith in Christ. That doesn't come from our efforts and works. It doesn't come from trying harder. It doesn't come from reading more books. It comes from the power of God himself. So we have to repent of putting our faith in ourselves. And then we've got to place our faith in God. It's not enough to just say, okay, I agree, I'm powerless on my own. I agree, I've got to stop doing all the things that I'm doing, all these works that I'm trying to do to defeat sin in my life. We've got to place our faith in God, who's able to help, who's able to help us live a victorious and obedient life, who's able to help us boldly share the gospel with our non-Christian friends, who's able to make the church and the gospel once again appear powerful and desirable to the outside world, who are wondering if we really have a message, if we really have anything to offer them. God alone can do that, friends. That's the solution to a powerless ministry. It's repentance and faith. So this morning, let's be honest with God. Let's say, God, we do believe. Help our unbelief. And let's turn from ourselves to God, who is powerful, who is able, and who is willing to help us in every aspect of life and ministry. Let's pray. God, we have such great need of you to work in our lives. We have tried for so long to defeat sin on our own, to break addictions on our own, and we can't do it. We have worked and studied and tried really hard to see Christians discipled and non-Christians come to faith in Jesus. It's not a lack of effort. But we confess that our lives and our ministries are just not as powerful as they should be based on what you've said in your word. And so we come to you this morning and we ask you to do in and through us what we can't do on our own. We cannot manufacture power. We can't fake it. It's either there or it's not. And so we come before you this morning contrite and repentant, saying to you that we need you and that we're sorry for all of the ways that we have tried to live life on our own, in our own power and in our own strength. We know that you hear us this morning because that's what you've promised us in your word. And we know that you'll answer us this morning because you've promised to hear all those who pray to you through faith in Christ. And so God, I pray that we would see a powerful outpouring of your Holy Spirit today. That those who are not yet Christians would become Christians this morning, declaring to you right now, help my unbelief. I pray that those of us who are believers, who really do believe, but struggle with unbelief in various areas, that you would overcome our unbelief, that you give us faith, and that we would walk by faith and not by sight. We pray that your church, not just New Life, but every church in our community, would be marked by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we would see revival in our community because of your work that's unmistakable. In Jesus' name, amen.